You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. It's been our normal practice here in recent months to preach through the book of Romans on the Lord's Day morning, preach through the book of Matthew on the Lord's Day evening. But as we are preaching this morning about the subject of the Lord's Supper and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, to preach it tonight when we don't partake of the Lord's Supper would be kind of like trying to write a cookbook while you're fasting. And so I feel that we need to search the Scriptures and study what Jesus did and what He meant when He instituted the Lord's Supper, and then to be able to partake of it together. It's a very glorious thing. You're in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17, we'll read down to verse 30. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray Me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with Me in the dish will betray Me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Our Father, we need the help of Your Spirit as we study these words to give us understanding and also to make application to our hearts. Help us, Lord, always to come recognizing the precious symbolism that is here before us in the bread and in the cup of Christ's broken body and of His shed blood. Lord, teach us to set our eyes upon Christ, to set the gaze of our soul upon Him, and as it were, each and every day to preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, we pray not only for ourselves, we pray for our brothers and sisters in all the earth. We would pray, O Lord, that this Your day would be a mighty day for the advancement of Your kingdom. Meet with all Your people wherever they are meeting, all over the world, in whatever continent, in whatever language they are speaking. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit will go forth with great power, that there will be many people added to Your kingdom this very day, and that the souls of the saints will be refreshed in every place. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The events described in these verses took place the day before Jesus was crucified. By the next evening, His body would be buried, as we read of earlier. And His disciples would be scattered, and they would be mourning. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had predicted for the fourth time that He was going to die. As a matter of fact, He told His apostles that before the week was out, before the Passover was over, He would be dead. Mary was one of the only people who seems to have discerned and believed what Jesus had said. Four different times Jesus had predicted that He was going to die. The apostles could not take that in. They could not believe it. But here was Mary. She recognized something of understanding that what Jesus said He truly meant. And she came and lavished upon Him a great gift. She took an alabaster container full of oil, broke it, poured it all over His head and all over His feet and anointed Him, and the fragrance filled the entire room. This cost her an entire year's wages in order to pour out this great gift. And while the apostles rebuked her, Jesus commended her and said, "Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done for Me will be told in every place, because she's anointed Me for My burial." She discerned something of what was going on there. But we find by contrast, Judas goes out after this great event takes place, He finds the chief priests and the scribes and says, "How much will you give me if I betray him to you?" And he agreed to 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. That's how much he valued Jesus as opposed to the way Mary valued him. But all throughout the accounts, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, of the death of Christ, there is something that you must not miss. Sinful men are conspiring to put him to death. But the thing we should always notice is that it's not sinful men and it's not the devil who's in charge. Everything is unfolding exactly according to the plan of a sovereign God. As a matter of fact, in this very chapter, the scribes and the chief priests had said, "We're not going to kill him during the Passover. We're going to wait till after the crowds have been dispersed and then do it." But Jesus said, "I will die during the feast." And when Judas comes to them and tells them, "I'm willing to betray him," they suddenly update their plans. And they make plans to kill him during the feast. Because what God had purposed in eternity was being worked out in time. In the book of Acts, two different places tell us this very thing. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 23, "Him," that is Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And again in chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." The sin was the sin of men. God is not the author of sin. Judas' sin was Judas' sin. The sin of Pontius Pilate was his sin. It wasn't God's sin. And God wasn't the author of that sin. But God, nevertheless, was sovereign even over the sinfulness of men and of angels. He always is. And all throughout the gospel accounts, we are given these reminders that it is Christ who's in charge and not the sinful men around him. But with this in view, we want to consider the verses I've read to you, and it divides neatly into three headings. We see, first of all, a feast prepared. Secondly, we see a traitor revealed. And third, we see an ordinance established. So let's consider each of these three things. First of all, a feast prepared. Look at verse 17. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Under the old covenant, the children of Israel were required to observe three annual feasts. And one of those feasts was the Feast of the Passover. And it is not without significance that Jesus died during the Passover week. It's full of meaning, full of rich meaning and significance. And notice, it was also the first day of unleavened bread. This was the 7 days of unleavened bread, and the Passover took place during that. That also is not without significance. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 1. This is the establishment of the first Passover. You will remember that the children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And God had brought 9 plagues against Egypt. Each one of them, Pharaoh would say something like, "Well, I pray to God that this plague will be taken away from us and I will let God's people go." And no sooner had the plague stopped than Pharaoh would harden his heart. God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And he would say, "I'm not going to let them go." But God said, "There's a tenth sign. There's a tenth plague I'm going to bring. And after this, Pharaoh surely will let you go. I'm going to smite all the firstborn of Egypt. Firstborn of every house, the firstborn of all your animals and livestock, all the firstborn are going to die." And on the night that happened, the institution of the first Passover took place, and the very next day, the people of Israel were set free from their bondage. So let's look at verse 1 of Exodus 12. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Now notice in verse 5, he begins to specify what this lamb must be. "Your lamb shall be without blemish. It can have no spots, no defects whatsoever. A male of the first year." It could not be a female. It had to be a male. And it had to be a young lamb. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So not only did you have to have a male young lamb who was without blemish, you had to slaughter that lamb. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. In our modern way of saying it, it would be saying, go to your front door of your house and on the brick mold, on the sides and on the top, take the blood of the lamb and spread it, paint it over the covering of the door. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. The point being this, this lamb is set apart for you, for special usage. You're to eat all of it, and anything that remains, you're not to save for later. You're to burn it completely so that it's not used for any other purpose than the observance of the Passover. And thus you shall eat it, verse 11. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The idea here is, be ready for action. You're about to be set free. Be ready to walk out the door as soon as you are set free. Now notice verse 12. He begins to tell us the significance of the blood of the lamb. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. You see what's happening here. God's wrath was being poured out upon those who knew not God. He was coming to the Egyptians to smite them, to smite all the firstborn and kill them, that the people of God might be set free. But on the doorpost of the chosen people of God, His elect, was the blood of a spotless lamb. And God says, when I come to your door and I see the blood of the spotless lamb on your door, I'll pass over you. My wrath will not touch you. And you'll be delivered. And the very next day, you'll be set free from your captivity. And they were to observe this Passover once every year on the anniversary of that deliverance to remember the way in which God had delivered His chosen people from the wrath of God by the blood of the spotless lamb and had set them free from their bondage. It was to cause them to remember what God had done in the past. But do you not see very plainly and clearly that God was also telling them what He was going to do in the future? He wasn't just telling them about a deliverance in the past. He was foreshadowing a greater deliverance in the future. Because when Jesus came onto the scene, what did John the Baptist say when he saw Him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jewish people would have understood exactly what that meant. Paul tells us explicitly that Jesus Christ is our Passover. That is, think of it all. Think of all the requirements. He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world who is without blemish. He has no spot or wrinkle. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He is completely without sin. No spot in Him. He died as a young man, and He is a man. He died as a young man, probably 33 years of age when He died. And His blood was shed for His people. So that, as it were, when we believe in Jesus Christ, it's as if the Lamb of God, His blood is placed upon the doorposts of our hearts. And upon the great day of judgment, when God's wrath is poured out upon all the earth, God will see the blood of the Lamb upon the doorposts of our hearts, and He will pass over us in wrath. But all of those who do not have the blood of the Lamb applied to their hearts, they will be swept away into the eternal fires of hell. I ask you this morning, is the blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, upon the doorpost of your heart? Or is it not? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Are you dressed in His perfect righteousness? Because if you are not, you are in grave danger. Because there is a day of judgment coming, and at the end of the day, nothing else is going to matter but that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb and dressed in His perfect righteousness. Nothing else is going to matter to you on that great day but this. Have you found refuge through the blood of the Lamb? But one other thing I would draw your attention to is verse 15 of Exodus 12. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Very interesting. He said, when you observe the Passover, you will have no leaven whatsoever, no bread yeast inside of your house. As you know, leaven is often in Scripture a reference to or an illustration of sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Speaking of sin and the effect of sin, that sin tends to multiply. Sin tends to grow. And here, God is giving a picture of being cleansed from sin. Very, very important. Do you understand that on the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there was no leavened bread in the entire house. It was unleavened bread that He served because it's a symbol. Just as that lamb was without spot, the unleavened bread is a reminder to us that Jesus is without spot or without blemish. We'll go back to Matthew 26 now. Verse 18 says, and He said to them, the apostles had asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said to them, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, Matthew gives us more a summary form of what happened. Both Mark and Luke expand upon and give us more detail. What he did is he sent Peter and John out to the city of Jerusalem. And he says, when you get there, you're going to see a man carrying a water pitcher. Follow that man to wherever he goes. He's going to go into a house. And when he goes into that house, speak to the master of the house and say to him, this is where I'm going to keep the Passover. And he says, you'll find a large upper room fully furnished. There prepare that we may partake of the Passover. So they went in and they found it exactly as Jesus had said. And the man allowed them to prepare for the Passover there, and that is where they had the Passover. Now, the thing I want to show you is this. Jesus, again, is showing who's in charge here. Everything is exactly as He said it would be. He's the prophet of prophets. Everything was direct. And notice, He doesn't make a request of the man, please let me use your house for the Passover. He speaks like a king. Tell them this. The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. He gives directions as a king, and the man will very willingly complies and submits to what the king has spoken. So again, we see who is in charge. You know, it's interesting in John's account, when you see the criminals come, or the mob come to arrest Jesus. Do you think they're surrounded with swords and spears and clubs and all the rest, and their torches, and you think that they're in charge? It's all them outnumbering one man. And yet, do you remember what Jesus says? He says to them, whom do you seek? We seek Jesus of Nazareth. He responds, I am. And what happens to them? The Bible says they all collapsed. They fell to the ground. And he says to them, I said to you, I am. In other words, what's the holdup here? The point he's showing us is this. Again, who's in charge? It's not men. It's not the devil. It is the Lord. He's in charge. So we've seen then a feast prepared. Let's look next at a traitor revealed. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down or literally reclined with the 12. They're reclining at the table. And this was a jubilant feast. It was a joyous feast. When they would observe the Passover, they're remembering what great things God did in the past to deliver our people. And it's in the midst of all this rejoicing that Jesus throws out a bombshell. He says this while they're eating. Look at verse 21. Now, while they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now imagine you're there. Jesus four times now has predicted his coming death. The first time was in Matthew 16 when Peter had confessed that he was the Christ. And he gave them some information. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'll rise again. That's all he said to them. The second prediction, he said the same exact things, but he added one little detail. He said, I will be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. But he didn't say who or how. The third time he predicted his coming death, he said all the same things but added even more information on the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and crucify him. First time he's just absolutely clearly told them, this is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to die. And then I will rise again 3 days later. But he has never revealed how he's going to be betrayed or who was going to betray him. Now, imagine you're the 12 here. And suddenly Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. Suddenly Jesus has shown them. It's not the multitudes who are going to betray him. It's not the 70 that Luke speaks of. It's one of the 12. It's one of the apostles themselves, one of his inner circle. One of those who has gone out two by two preaching the gospel to others. One of those whom Jesus has appointed as an office bearer in his church. One of those whom Jesus has befriended and loved and sacrificially served. Have you ever noticed that when Judas came to betray Jesus, have you ever noticed the title that Jesus spoke to him? He said, friend. Friend. It was a friend. And the responses we see by the 12 apostles are interesting because the first 11 of the apostles respond in a very commendable way. The 12th apostle, the traitor, responds in a reprehensible way. The first 11 say this. Notice what it says, verse 22. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. The word exceedingly literally means vehement or even violent. They were seized with violent emotion. Here they are in the midst of this mirth and joy, and suddenly Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they are gripped by violent sorrow. And they say this, and what do they do? How do they respond? Do they go, do you suddenly find 11 fingers pointing at Judas and say, well, there's a wolf in the fold, obviously it's Judas? No, instead they respond this way, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? Doubtless some of them must have been weeping tears. Must have been choked up. None of them said, hey, look, it's Judas. No, they said, is it me? These were men who truly knew the Lord, who truly loved the Lord, but they knew enough about the Lord's teaching. They knew enough about themselves to recognize, I better not trust my own heart. Am I the traitor? Am I going to be the one that betrays you? Brethren, is it not true for you? It is for me. When I sing of God's love for me, I can sing at the top of my lungs. When I sing of my love for Him, there's a part of me, part of my conscience that nags me. Do I really love Him? Do I really love Him? Would I betray Him? Brethren, before we accuse others, we also always must examine ourselves and search our own hearts. I appreciate William Hendrickson who says this, pointed this point out. It's interesting that Paul tells us that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to sit on judgment on ourselves. We're to examine ourselves. He realized that's exactly what Jesus was helping these to do. He was helping them search their own hearts, and their response was commendable. Lord, is it I? Well, Jesus goes on to tell them, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. There was a dish of sauce there that you could dip your bread in, and all the people, all the apostles were dipping their bread in it. It's one who's eating with me. The point is this, I'm showing hospitality as your host, and someone's about to betray their host. Verse 24, we see again that interplay between the sinfulness of men and the sovereignty of God. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. Do you realize that the Old Testament prophesies about the coming of Judas and his betrayal? Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are all talking about Judas Iscariot. Read them sometimes. It's frightening. It's scary to read. They're imprecatory psalms talking about the curses that will fall upon this one who betrayed the Messiah. He's spoken of in the book of Jeremiah. He's spoken of in the book of Zechariah. He's prophesied that he would come. It's going to happen just as God has ordained it's going to happen. But then he says, but woe to that man by whom the Son is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he never been born. You see, right now, Judas is in hell. It would have been better for him had he never been born. William Hendrickson again says this, quote, nowhere in Scripture does predestination and prophecy cancel human responsibility. We are still responsible for our sins. Brethren, God is sovereign over the salvation of men. But I tell you, if you do not repent and believe, it is your fault. Because God holds you responsible to repent of your sins and for you to believe. God doesn't do it for you. He commands you to repent and you to believe. It does not cancel out human responsibility. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "Except a man be born again, he will wish one day he had never been born at all." And Jesus says this about Judas. He says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now look at verse 25. Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" We have read just earlier. If you read up earlier in verses 14 to 16, you'll see Judas had already agreed with the chief priest that he was going to betray. He had already received the 30 pieces of silver. He may have literally had the 30 pieces of silver on his person as he looked at Jesus and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And notice there may be some significance to the title he uses. The other 11 said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas says, "Rabbi, is it I?" Acknowledging that perhaps he's not quite the Lord he thought he was. "You're a teacher, yes, but deity, Lord, I don't know. Is it I?" And why did he say it? He knew he was the traitor. Because he's sitting there, first of all, not wanting to be found out by the other apostles, right? They're all saying, "Lord, is it I? I better sound like them, blend in with them." It's always the way wolves act, isn't it? They try to blend in with the rest of the sheep. But also, maybe he's questioning, "I know I'm the traitor, but does Jesus really know I'm the traitor?" And Jesus says to him, "You have said it." You, the word "you" throughout this text is "you" plural. But right here in verse 25, it's "you" singular. "You have said it." It's not unlike the prophet Nathan looking at David and saying, "You're the man. You have said it." So we've seen this morning a feast prepared. We've seen a traitor revealed. In the third and final place, let's see an ordinance established. The word ordinance, we know there are two New Testament ordinances or two New Testament sacraments. It doesn't matter which word you prefer. The word sacrament simply means something that is sacred. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacred. But sometimes people hear the word sacrament and they immediately think sacramental. They start thinking of those who would teach that baptism and the Lord's Supper can confer saving grace on you and save someone from their sins. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by observing the sacraments. And so Baptists historically have preferred the term ordinance. The term ordinance simply means a custom or a practice established by an authority. And so the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are what God has given us as the New Testament. Well, let's observe several things together about our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. First thing I would set before you is this. The Lord's Supper is to the New Covenant what the Passover was to the Old Covenant. What was the Passover? It was a meal of remembrance, a covenant meal of God's people. Only those who were circumcised were allowed to partake of it. Only you had to be a part of God's people to be a part of it. And it reminded us of things that had happened in the past. Here was a great deliverance that God wrought for his people. And he set us free from our bondage in the past. And we're commemorating what God has done in the past. How he, through the spotless blood of a lamb, passed over his people while he poured out wrath upon those who knew not God and set us free from our bondage. Well, brethren, what do we do in the Lord's Supper? What do we remember but a great deliverance God has wrought for us through the spotless blood of the Lamb? And that he has set us free from our bondage to sin, and freedom from sin and from guilt. He set us free from the wrath that is to come. The Passover looked forward to Christ's death. The Lord's Supper looks back at Christ's death. It was fitting in the annual Passover observance that literally you spilled the blood of a lamb, literally. But now that Jesus has come and made his once-for-all sacrifice, we no longer make sacrifices, do we? It's fitting that no longer should we use the blood of a lamb, but rather should use bread and wine to symbolize those great realities. We don't go on shedding blood, but we use symbols of that blood. Second thing I set before you about this is that the bread and the wine are symbolic. Contrary to Roman Catholicism, contrary to most Lutherans, this bread and this cup do not become the real body and blood of Christ in any way, shape, or form. It should be obvious to us because when Jesus inaugurated the first Lord's Supper, he was physically present there. His body was right there as he held the elements in his hands. Furthermore, does Jesus not over and over again say things like, "I am the door, I am the vine, I am the bread from heaven"? We don't believe that he's saying these literally those things, but he's using a figure of speech to explain things. So when he says this bread is my body. He's saying this bread is symbolic of my body. This cup is symbolic of my blood. Christ is not physically present in the elements. But I do believe this, that whenever we gather together as God's people in Christ's name and we partake of the Lord's Supper, through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is present with us. We believe this, and we are fed upon Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In the observance of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup are separated. They are consecrated from secular or sacred use, from normal use. They are separated as something sacred and different. Remember in the Old Covenant that there was the table of showbread in the temple. And that bread was just like any other bread that the common people ever ate. But that bread was consecrated and separated, and only the priests could eat it because it was separated from normal use. Even so, this bread and this cup are separated from normal use. It's not open to anybody and everybody. There was a story told of John Calvin, and when I read this story, my respect for John Calvin jumped up a lot of notches when I read this story. I don't know if you realize this, but Calvin was banished from Geneva, Switzerland, because he refused to allow everybody to partake of the Lord's Supper. There were a group of people in the city of Geneva called libertarians or libertines. They believed that because they were saved by God's grace, it did not matter how they lived. They could live any way they wanted to. They could live in all kinds of indulgent sexual immorality and still name the name of Christ because we're saved by grace, not by works, so it doesn't matter how I live. So they were licentious. They justified themselves. And John Calvin said, he says, I insist that you cannot partake of the Lord's Supper if you're going to live in open sin. Well, he was banished for it. 3 years later, he was brought back to Geneva, and he literally got in the pulpit and picked up at the very next verse where he had been preaching 3 years before and just kept on preaching. But literally, some of the libertines decided that they were going to take the Lord's Supper regardless of what John Calvin said. So in the middle of the Lord's Day service, they literally busted into the church while he was preaching, and they were armed to the teeth with swords and spears, and they were going to literally hack their way to the Lord's Supper. Now talk about hypocrisy. Do you know what Calvin did? He was up on a high pulpit, the stairs went around this pillar, and it was up on this high place. He came down the stairs, he walked in front of the Lord's table, and positioned himself between the men, the libertines, and the Lord's Supper. And he held out his hands and he says, my hands are yours to lop off, and my blood is yours to spill. But I will die before I let that which is profane to take of the Lord's Supper. At that, they put away their swords and their spears and left, because they could not stand up before the courage of our brother in the Lord, who said, this is holy, and this is separated, and it's not for the dogs. Jesus says this. Notice verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. And notice when he takes the cup again, then he took the cup and gave thanks. He prayed over those elements before he gave them out. What was he doing? He was consecrating them from normal secular use. He was consecrating them as sacred. In the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the church members there because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. How were they abusing it? Two different ways. First of all, there were divisions among them. They were not unified. This cup and this bread is not only a symbol of our communion with Christ, and it's also our symbol of our communion with one another as God's people. And there was diversity. There was disunity among them. And furthermore, they were not recognizing that the elements were separated from common use. They would gather together what were called agape feasts, love feasts. They would eat a meal together, and at the climax of that meal would be that they would participate and enjoy the Lord's Supper together. But what the people were doing is they were coming in and getting in line where the table was. They were taking the food to themselves, and they were hoarding it to themselves. They were piling up their plates and taking even the elements of the Lord's Supper. And they were acting as gluttons so that there would be people who come who had no supper to eat whatsoever. And they would eat the bread and the wine along with everything else. And they were being gluttons with the bread. And they were literally, some of them, getting drunk with the wine. Now, could you imagine being in a worship service and you look around and God's people are drunk? And for it, what Paul rebuked them for was, you have not discerned the Lord's body. you are taking something sacred and using it as if it were common, and by it you are trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. And God will hold you guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is, He'll hold you guilty as if you yourself had murdered Him. And for it, God was bringing judgments against the church. There were some who were sick physically and others who literally had died, because God struck them dead to discipline them and to wake them up and to realize, don't profane that which I've called holy. Maybe an illustration will help, and it's not a perfect illustration. But let's suppose that I had a photograph of my precious wife. And it was the only, it was my favorite photograph of her, but it was the only photograph I had. There were no digital copies. There were no negatives. It was the only print I had, and I had not yet had the opportunity to make a copy of it so that I didn't lose it. And I showed it to you one day, and I said, look, this is my favorite picture of my wife. It's the only copy in existence. And suppose you took it out of my hand, ripped it apart, threw it on the ground, and stomped it. How do you think I would react? To say that I'd be angry would be putting it mildly. Now think about it. That piece of paper in and of itself is very cheap. There's nothing about it that is that expensive. A couple cents is all that it costs. But the one whose image is stamped upon it makes it priceless to me. Brethren, even so, this bread and this cup, they're not expensive. A few dollars, you can buy the elements that are here. But the one whose image is upon it, the one whom it represents, is precious. His broken body and His shed blood, these are sacred things. You can't put a price on them. And God reviews them as holy and as sacred. Do you view them as holy and as sacred? After Jesus blessed the bread, He broke it and He distributed it to the apostles. And He said in verse 26, take, eat, this is my body. When you see the bread, what should come to your mind? What should first come to your mind is this. It should be a reminder to you of the incarnation. That is, that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That God the Father created a body for Him miraculously in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that God became a man. That's the first thing you should know. The second thing you should know is it's unleavened. There's a reason for that. There's a reason we don't use bread with bread yeast. It's unleavened to remind you that the offering He offered up was a sinless sacrifice. That Jesus is perfectly holy. He who knew no sin became sin, or that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And it's broken. It's broken because His body was broken. In the vivid language of Isaiah 53, the Roman scourge placed the deep lacerations upon Christ's back. And what does Isaiah prophesy about that? He says, by His stripes we are healed. His hands were pierced through for our transgression, and His feet. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was broken as a sacrifice for us. He hasn't offered the sacrifice of bulls and goats. He's offered Himself, His own body, as a sacrifice. But then He took the cup. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Out of those wounds, the wounds of His thorn-pierced brow, the wounds of the lacerations in His back from the Roman scourge, the hands and the feet that were pierced, the side that was pierced by the sword of the Roman soldier. From those wounds poured forth the blood of Christ. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. When you and I sin against God, somebody's got to pay. Either I've got to pay or someone else has got to pay for me. And Jesus has interposed His blood for His blood to be shed in place of mine being shed. That is, He sealed for us all the blessings of the new covenant. He says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. It's a reference to Jeremiah 31, which we saw just last week, last Lord's Day morning, where God said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant, which your fathers broke, though I was a husband to them, but this is the covenant I will make. I will write my law on their minds and on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. No one will have to say, know the Lord. You want to teach your brother to know the Lord, because all of them will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. The point is this. Jesus is saying, Jeremiah said the days are coming. Jesus is saying the day has come. The day has come, and I am securing for all God's elect, for all time and eternity, all the effectual blessings of the new covenant. They will be theirs because I'm shedding my blood. And don't miss this. Every time we partake the Lord's Supper. And every time we fence the table, in other words, we say, those who are outside of Christ must not partake. What we are saying is that Jesus died to make a definite, effectual atonement for His people. We preach a particular redemption every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. Why else do we fence the table? Why do we say some should be excluded? We are saying Jesus didn't die to make salvation possible. Jesus died to make salvation certain. He secured it for all time and eternity, for all of God's elect. Over and over again, we find the language, particularly in John, the people whom my Father has given to me. This is the will of my Father, that of all He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Jesus has secured a full atonement for His people. Brethren, if that ever gets a hold of your heart, what an extraordinary thing it is to realize just how powerful the death of Christ was. That He has become the surety of a better covenant, the certainty, the guarantee that we should inherit all the blessings promised in the new covenant. Verse 29, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on till that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Passover looked back, didn't it? I always look back to say, here's the great deliverance God had wrought, but it also looked forward to a greater deliverance in the future. Even so, as we partake the Lord's Supper, we look back and we remember what Christ has done. But we also look forward to the day when we will be in the physical presence of Christ to partake of the Lord's Supper with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which tells us something. Think of it. The night Jesus spoke these words, the very next day He was going to die. And what He was telling them by saying, I'm going to drink it new with you, He's saying, I'm going to rise again. I'm not going to stay in the grave. I'm going to rise from the dead. And after the cross comes a crown. Because I'm going to eat it in my Father's kingdom. I inherit a crown after the cross. He was saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to come again. And I'm going to take my people home to myself. And then we will enjoy this blessed celebration together in the physical presence of Christ. And then finally they sang a hymn. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. Probably they sung from the, it's traditional among the Passover to sing from the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. It'd be interesting if they had sung Psalm 118 that night. For that Psalm 118 says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? If you look at the context, it's the day of Christ's resurrection. The day He would rise again from the dead. That's the day the Lord has made. The day that the stone which the builders had rejected became the chief cornerstone. Is the day that we celebrate. Three applications I want to make to us, and then we'll move on to the observance this morning of the Lord's Supper. First of all, it is possible to be surrounded by the things of Jesus Christ and yet not know Him. Judas lived with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. He was sent out to preach the gospel by Jesus. He was made an officer in His church by Jesus. He was an apostle. He was there the night that Jesus first inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And yet he did not know the Lord. There are pastors who are going to die and go to hell. There are deacons who are going to go to hell. It is possible to be in a gospel-preaching church and know sound doctrine. To partake of the Lord's Supper week after week. To have been baptized. To know lots of things. And yet not to know Jesus. To know about Him but not know Him. I ask you, do you know Him? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ the Lord? Was there a time when you passed from death to life? Not that you have to know the time, but do you know there was a time when you passed from death to life? And is your life bearing fruit unto holiness as the proof and evidence that you've been regenerated and drawn close to Christ? Would you not flee to Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ in name only? Or are you a disciple indeed? I challenge you to repent of your sins, to flee to Christ while there is still time. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace in that it guards the purity and the unity of the local church. It guards the purity and the unity of the local church. Paul tells us to judge ourselves every time we come to the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? It means, first of all, we must examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Don't mean that we're supposed to start doubting our salvation every time we take the Lord's Supper. But we are to examine ourselves to make certain that truly we are in Christ. And if you're here, I don't care who you are, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, do not partake of this meal today. Do not partake of it. Because if you do, you are eating and drinking damnation to yourself. You are heaping up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath in Revelation. You are increasing your condemnation if you're outside of Christ and partake. My counsel to you is to repent of your sins, to believe on Jesus Christ, to confess Him publicly in the waters of baptism, and then come and partake of this meal. Come and partake of this meal because you have identified with Christ. But not only if you're outside of Christ, if you're in Christ, we must examine ourselves as well as we are in Christ to see if we have a conscience devoid of offense before God and before men. As I said to you, there is a vertical dimension of the Lord's table that we are communing with God through Christ in it. But there's also a horizontal dimension as well, isn't there? The reason God was bringing judgment against Corinth is because they were divided among themselves. And yet to partake of the Lord's Supper while there's disunity and discord among God's people is hypocrisy, isn't it? We've got to make things right with one another. And so the Lord's Supper is a call to keep short accounts with the Lord and with one another. The language of David in Psalm 139, we says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's vital for us to say, "Lord, search me out. Help me confess my sins to you." If you need to make something right with a brother or sister, to get out of your seat and go and say, "Brother, I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? Would you please forgive me in the sight of God?" And for that reason, because it is a sign of our union with one another, someone's here and they belong to a church and they're under the discipline of that church. You're not to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we honor the discipline of other sister churches. And you're not to partake because you are out of fellowship with God and with His people. The third and final thing is this. Yes, we are to search our hearts before we come to the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper should also be a healing balm to self-condemning hearts. It should be a healing balm to self-condemning hearts. Now, what do I mean by that? Certainly, it's possible to partake of the Lord's Supper as an unbeliever or carelessly as a believer. But we can also err in the opposite extreme. Because we can find ourselves saying, "Let me somehow frantically try to make myself worthy, and then I'll partake of the Lord's Supper." I don't know how it is with you, but when I take a sanctified look inside, I don't like what I see. How about you? What I see is a man who desires to do some things right, but has a propensity to do a lot of things wrong. I find a man who is full of imperfection, full of immaturity, layer upon layer upon layer of sin. And when I look at those layers, I think to myself, it's just the tip of the iceberg. I see a lot of imperfection inside of me. Remember that on the night Jesus was betrayed, He told His disciples, He helped them. He says, "One of you is going to betray me," and that caused them to look within and to examine themselves. But remember that these men were anything but perfect. That very night, even as the Lord's Supper was being taken, these men were arguing over which of them was the greatest. And within a matter of hours, they were going to turn their tails and run and abandon Him. In just a few hours, Peter was going to be denying 3 times that he even knew Him. And Jesus knew all of it. He knew how wretched they were. He knew how sinful they were. He knew how cowardly they were. And yet, He did not request, "Please take this meal." He says, "Drink from it, all of you." He commanded them. Because, brethren, here's the point. Examining yourself is not somehow trying to frantically make yourself good or make yourself worthy to take of the Lord's Supper. It's remembering how unworthy you are. And then remembering how loving Christ is. Because as we come to the Lord's Supper, what we're reminded of is this. Jesus did not die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He came for poor, wretched sinners like you and like me. And you know the old phrase, "Preach the gospel to yourself"? I love that phrase. It's a good thing to learn to preach the gospel to yourself daily. We need to remember that the ground of our acceptance before God is not our performance. It's not how good a Christian I've been this week, or how good a father, or good a husband, or how good a pastor. It is what Jesus has accomplished for me. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's why we start by self-examination and we end with a hymn of praise. Because you start by looking at yourself and you end by looking at Christ. One look at self and 1,000 looks at Jesus Christ. Because as you partake of the supper, think of what it means, brothers and sisters, to have the privilege of taking this sacred bread and this sacred cup. God wrote me in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ, I mean, let me put it in personal terms. Jerry Carl Slate Jr. was on God's heart before God said, "Let there be light." And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for Jerry Carl Slate Jr. because he loves me and gave himself for me, my sin. That's almost too hard to imagine, almost too hard to believe. When you partake of that supper, you're reminded, Jesus loved me. He gave himself for me, and I'm accepted. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. That's the Lord's Supper. Brethren, that's what it's all about. Remembering his great love for us and what great things he's accomplished on our behalf. And remembering that soon he's going to come to take us home. Well, may God help us more and more faithfully and more and more in a more knowledgeable manner to partake of this Lord's Supper to the edification of our souls. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we take of the Lord's Supper, we pray that your Spirit will be with us, that you'll comfort us and encourage us, and that, Lord, you will help us to truly fix our eyes upon Christ, which is ultimately the goal of this supper that we have together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.